I have preached close to 30 Pentecost sermons. I cannot recall a single one in which I did not focus on the stirring account in the book of Acts of God's gift of the Holy Spirit to the Christian church. I think that passage is where our minds most quickly go when we hear the word Pentecost, which means literally 50 days after Passover. For the Hebrew people, Pentecost was their annual celebration of the wheat harvest. People would gather in Jerusalem for the festivities. And it was on that most memorable of all Pentecost days that unprecedented events occurred. The sound like a rushing wind was heard. The sound filled the house, the wind rather filled the house where people from all over the world had come together. Divided tongues as a fire appeared above the people and a tongue rested on each one of them. The Holy Spirit fills everyone present. All are given the gifts of both speaking and understanding in languages that were not their own. It was a mind-bending, spine-tingling experience, I would imagine. Luke is the writer of Acts, and he presents us with a Pentecost that is the ecclesiastical equivalent of halftime at the Super Bowl or fireworks night at Turner Field. Shouts of wow and holy smokes and hallelujah would have been absolutely appropriate and welcome in church that day, the day that the church was born through the power of the Holy Spirit. This Pentecost, however, I decided to forego the fireworks and instead to look at what John, the writer of the gospel, and particularly what Paul, the apostle, had to say about the Holy Spirit. Yes, I did entertain the thought that 29 sermons on the same text was at least enough for me. But what really motivated me was the sense that there is more, so much more to Pentecost and to the nature and work of the Holy Spirit than we usually hear. John's gospel has a great deal to say about the work of the Spirit, particularly in Jesus' farewell address, in which he speaks to his disciples, preparing them for his absence after his crucifixion. He tells them that once he has left this earth, the Spirit will come and will act as their advocate or intercessor for them before God. The Spirit will prove the world wrong about the nature of sin and righteousness and judgment. He assures his disciples that the Holy Spirit will be their guide to the truth, and that indeed, though he will be gone, the Spirit will be there continuing the revelation, the work of revelation that Jesus has begun. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, they too will be able to testify and to bear witness to the ongoing work of God in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit. Are you beginning to see why, when we wish the church a simple happy birthday each year, we have perhaps shortchanged the occasion and the deep, rich meaning of the spiritual reality that is the nature of God? In his letter to the Romans, Paul offers his own insights as to the work and meaning of the Holy Spirit. Here he's writing not just to the 12 to whom Jesus had been speaking, but now to a much broader circle of followers. Jesus has been crucified. He has been risen. He has ascended into heaven. Time has passed. And yet, the world seems much the same as the world had always been. The new creation promised by Jesus had yet to arrive. In fact, Paul puts it in a very vivid imagery, using very vivid imagery. We know the whole creation is groaning in labor pains up until now. And not only the created order, but we ourselves, we groan inwardly. If you've been in labor ever, you know what he means. And we wait and we wait for the new creation to be born and for the new creation that is us to be born. But we seem to be the same old people and the world seems to be the same old world. Oh, would that the promises would come true, that our bodies would be redeemed, that we would be fully included in the family circle of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. Don't get me wrong, I like vivid stories about wind and fire as much as the next person, but I frankly am more interested in the day in and day out struggle in which I find myself, in which I believe many people find themselves, of trying not to be discouraged, of fighting off frustration. It's wonderful to have high holy days and great peaks of spiritual experience. But I live on level ground. I live in a time when life is serving up lemons to a whole lot of people. How does God operate in an atmosphere, a situation of loss and bewilderment? When one cannot see or feel or hear or touch anything that seems to come from the realm of the divine. I believe that the Bible can help us here. Last week, my eyes fell on the words, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness." And I thought, now that's it. That's the word of the Lord for us today. I hope it is a word that you need to hear, that you can hear. It's a dicey thing being a preacher. I continue to work hard on the sermons that I share with you. But as the years have gone by, I have grown in my awareness that the sermons I preach are not really my own sermons. The Holy Spirit is in charge of the entire situation. And that the sermons I preach in the end have very little to do with me. I can testify to you from my own experience that the Spirit helps me in my weakness. Sometimes the words that I expect to take you on a flight to spiritual heights falls flat as a pancake. And then there is the sermon that I felt had not come together, considered bringing a paper bag from the grocery store to put over my head. It's time for worship and time to preach. But I'm not thrilled about what I have to say. That will turn out to be the very sermon about which someone will say, "That message, it was just what I needed to hear." The operative power in what we are doing here now, you and I, is the power of the Spirit of the living God, who helps us in our weakness. Notice that as Paul writes those words, he uses the first person plural pronoun. He includes himself in that great company of the flimsy, the fragile, and the frail. All of us, in fact, have times of weakness. Paul had had a long time of weakness. By the time he wrote Romans, he had become a prominent, respected, substantial Christian evangelist. But you remember that he had not begun that way. He had begun as a persecutor of Christians, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And then one day, approaching Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him, and God turned him inside out and upside down. Paul knew through experience about the life-giving power of God when he wrote, "The Spirit helps us, even transforms us in our weakness." One of my favorite and most inspirational books is a book written by a friend of mine who died a few years ago, a wonderful pastor and preacher named John Claypool. The book is Tracts of a Fellow Struggler, and it is a series of sermons that he preached as his daughter, Laura Lou, was fighting a valiant but ultimately unsuccessful battle with leukemia. One Sunday, fresh from the hospital, Dr. Claypool stepped into the pulpit and spoke these words: "The hardest thing of all for me in the last 2 weeks has been my helplessness in the face of my daughter's suffering. All I could do was to stand there by the bed and give her a sip of water now and then, rub her, reassure her, all of which seemed so inadequate in the face of such an immensity. I have been tempted either to explode in a fit of rage or to dissolve into despair. But when I got down there, down at the bottom, I was given 3 gifts. The gift of patience, the gift of enduring, and the strength to walk and not faint. The Holy Spirit gave those gifts. Often we see the Spirit's work only after the fact. But I love the thought that the Spirit is not only the giver and renewer of life, but when circumstances make you feel as weak as a noodle, the Spirit is there enabling you to go on." In this month's Atlantic magazine, there's a marvelous article about what makes people happy. A study was done of the life stories of graduates of 3 classes of Harvard University, the class of 42, 43, and 44. Fascinating study, which reveals why some and how it is that some people are defeated completely by life and others are able to survive what life dishes up emotionally and spiritually, even thriving through great challenges up to and including the end. The study concludes that the chief question is not how much or how little trouble these men met in their lives, but rather how they responded to that trouble. The Apostle Paul would say that our first response ought to be trust. Trust that the Holy Spirit is there will hold us up when we cannot stand on our own. That's the key to survival. Isaiah the prophet wrote beautiful, beautiful words, words that John Claypool often turned to in that losing battle against a vicious illness. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. God does not faint or grow weary. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Friday evening, Al and I had dinner with friends. Friends on their way on Tuesday back to MD Anderson. Some of you have made that trip many times yourself. Our friend is doing well after a very daunting battle with cancer in recent months. As we sat at the dinner table, our friend reached into his back pocket and took his wallet out. And out of the wallet, he took a piece of paper, which he handed to me. And he said, "Have you ever read this, Joanna?" "I read it 3 times a day." They're words written in the 16th century by St. Francis de Sales, an expert in his day on matters of the spirit. Do not look forward to the changes and chances of life in fear, St. Francis wrote. Look to them with the full hope that when changes and chances arise, God, whose you are, will deliver you. Hold fast to God's hand, trusting that when you cannot stand, God will bear you in his arms. Either God will shield you from suffering or will give you unfailing strength to bear it. Be at peace then and put aside all anxious thoughts and imaginations. Wisdom to live by. Actually, I learned a bit of wisdom about life just recently from one of my favorite 21st century human beings, a little 5-year-old named Charlie Adams, our grandson. He's had a rough time learning to swim. But about 2 weeks ago, he did it. He took the plunge and now is swimming like a guppy, entirely at home in the water. What Charlie had to discover for himself was that the water would hold him up. Once he was able to trust the water to hold him, he was good to go. Not a bad way to think about the Spirit of God. O Holy Spirit, breath of life, breathe life into me. But how about this one? O Holy Spirit, water of life, hold me up and hold me as your own. You know, sometimes people call their pastors and share with them an anxiety. I've even had people come to see me and say, I want to talk to you about my prayer life. I just don't feel as if I'm as spiritual as I need to be. I have a friend who goes to 3 prayer groups and belongs to 4 Bible studies. And me, I'm just able to work in a quick blessing before dinner. What should I do? And I answered that it seems to me that you're starting in the wrong place. The issue is not your spirituality. The issue is God's spirituality. God is spirit. The power behind creation. The power beyond and behind the ongoing recreation of the world and of you and me. Even now, the Spirit of the living God is on the job, helping, supporting, confronting lies with truth and repairing downed communication lines among people and between God and you and me. These passages today are rich and multifaceted, and I commend them to you for deeper study. But I'm going to stick with just the one verse. I'm going to finish it. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. Again, Paul acknowledges that he too feels weak about his prayer life. And don't we all? Some of us don't even do it. We're afraid we might get it wrong. We doubt that it would do any good anyway. Sometimes we fail to pray for the right thing and end up asking for the wrong thing. Dr. Robert Holland, a wonderful pastor, tells of going to visit a friend in the hospital. He was in a two-person room, and the person in the other bed was quite elderly, in the last stages of a terminal illness. While he was visiting with his friend, the man's family came into the room. They surrounded the bed, and they began to pray aloud, weeping, pleading with the Lord to spare the man's life. Dr. Holland writes, they prayed the wrong prayer. The right prayer would have been the prayer Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Prayer. Sometimes we expect God to intervene in some magical way, forgetting that it is never meant to be a substitute for our using all our human ability and ingenuity to solve problems at hand. If there are to be no more wars, for example, it will be because human beings have finally figured out the secret to peaceful coexistence through the power of the reconciling Spirit of God. It's now possible for us to figure it out, but we've got to do our part too. Never let prayer be a substitute for action. I love this old question. If you were drowning, would you rather have look on the shore and see a bishop praying for you, or a burglar who could swim getting into the water? I would never hold myself up as an example of perfect prayer, but my prayer life did improve considerably a few years ago when I heard a friend say that when he began to pray, he asks himself, I wonder what is really bothering God today when God looks at the world. And then he was able to pray as he ought. One of the most important things about prayer that we all forget, I believe, is that sometimes our job is simply to hush up and listen, trusting that the Spirit knows how to get deep down inside of us and how to get our needs and our wishes through to the heart of God. The Spirit and God are on the same wavelength. They are, in fact, the same wavelength. And through the Spirit, the human heart, the will of God, and the mind of the Spirit all become one. A few weeks ago, a woman named Martha Mason died. You probably never heard of her. She was 71 years old. She lived in a small town in North Carolina. For 60 of her 71 years, she lived in an iron lung as a consequence of polio, which struck when she was 11. There was a great obituary about Ms. Mason in the New York Times, and I learned a lot as I read it about how she chose to remain in the iron lung for the freedom that it gave her. It let her breathe without tubes in her throat, even as newer, smaller ventilators might have required. People came to see her, though she never left the house. Doctors regularly, but all the neighbors would come too, members of the local fire department to make sure her backup generator was working. Amid the rhythmic swoosh, swoosh of her iron lung, the book club met at her house. High school graduates dropped by so she could admire them in their caps and gowns, as did just married couples on their way to their honeymoon. Souvenir magnets from all over the world adorned the exterior of Ms. Mason's iron lung like labels on a steamer trunk. Toward the end of her life, she obtained a voice-activated computer and began to write the story of her life, which had a lot of challenges in addition to the breathing situation. Her mother went crazy, but instead of letting her mother be taken away, she kept her at home, and she took over running the household and arranging for her mother's care. Year after year, she worked on her book there in her childhood home, with a microphone at her mouth and the music of the iron lung for company. She wrote her life story, sentence by sentence, in her soft southern voice, with her own breath. What a testimony to human dignity and courage. And what a wonderful way to think about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who breathed life into us in the first place and gives us the wherewithal to live day by day. All thanks and praise to God, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sustainer. Amen.